12 noon, being happy. It was our third birthday, and we had the party in the backyard. There were lots of children and lots of games, and Cinderella arrived just before we cut the cake. My daughter's jaw dropped open at the sight of Cinderella gliding across the grass. "Mommy," she exclaimed, "you got her to come over to our house?" Her eyes were wide and as sparkly as Cinderella's tiara. Later, she asked me in a whisper, "Is Barbie here too?" I've learned from experience that happiness is an acquired skill. There's always something to complain about, even in the best of times. And there's always something to celebrate, even in the worst of times. Happiness is not an objective reality, so much as a subjective decision. Chronic complainers know little about it. Many people are addicted to suffering and have a mental habit of pointing out the worst in people or situations. Not only are they robbing themselves of joy, but their failure to appreciate all the goodness that life has to offer actually diminishes that good. Both our blessing and our condemnation have power. Thinking that something is bad has the power to make it so in our experience. Children are one of our greatest lessons in happiness, constantly challenging us to enjoy the moment, as the next one will not be the same. There's no sense saying about a small child, "Well, I'll enjoy watching her at the beach splashing around in the waves, but I'll do it later, next year, or the next year." Next year, she will not splash around in the same way. 2 years old gives way to 3, and then 4. And before you know it, there's a teenager standing in front of you who won't even want to go to the beach with you. You'll wonder where all the years went, but they will be gone. No more watching her finger paint. She doesn't finger paint anymore. I've lived large parts of my life in wonderful circumstances that I utterly failed to appreciate. Reasons to be happy were everywhere, but somehow I didn't connect with them. It was as though I was eating but couldn't taste the food. Finally, I've learned to celebrate the good while it's happening. I feel gratitude and praise today for what are sometimes such simple pleasures. I've learned that happiness is not determined by circumstances. Happiness is not what happens when everything goes the way you think it should go. Happiness is what happens when you decide to be happy. There was a time a few years ago when several members of my family died in quick succession. It seemed as though all we did was go to funerals, gathering together to cry. Then, several years later, Hillary, the oldest of my late sister's daughters, got married. Finally, we were gathering not to grieve, but to celebrate, and the gratitude everyone felt was palpable. Every living member of Hillary's family came to the wedding from many places around the world, and all of us knew why. We would have loved her and celebrated her marriage even if her mother and her grandfather and her uncle had not recently died. But everyone knew that the circumstances of the last few years made this wedding, this mitzvah, even more important. The event was so infinitely sweet because it contrasted dramatically with the bitterness of the previous few years. So those who have learned to be happy are often those who have suffered most. When simple pleasures have been taken away, such as someone's loving smile or encouraging word, then the next time such pleasures come around, and they do, we lift our cup of life to them. We sing God's praises in a way we had never done in the days when we took so much for granted. Life is temporary, and that's not cause for sadness, but for happiness if we allow it to be. Developing a joyful attitude, knowing that every time we arrive somewhere safely, we have something to be happy about. Every time our children rush up to us and smile, we have something to be happy about. Every time we get out of bed and can take a deep breath and go for a walk, we have something to be happy about. That is the essence of a happy existence. Happiness is a muscle we must use, or it will wither away. Whatever we focus on is bound to expand. Where we see the negative, we call forth more negative. And where we see the positive, we call forth more positive. Having loved and lost, I now love more passionately. Having won and lost, I now win more soberly. Having tasted the bitter, I now savor the sweet. Several years ago, a friend of mine lived with me during the final months of her life. Not completely understanding the effects of her illness, I kept saying, "Michelle, you've got to eat. You're getting too thin. Eat." And after she died, I read in her journal about how, quote, "Marianne takes it for granted that if you eat, you gain weight, that if you want to go out somewhere, you can, and if you want to live past this year, it's a reasonable proposition," unquote. She was someone who had so little to be happy about, but she taught me so much about happiness. During those months, right after the birth of my daughter, I would come home to find my dying friend with my baby snuggled next to her. There was a smile of bliss on both their faces that I will remember all my days. 1 p.m., feeling jealous. You can't get a book contract, but someone else you know just had their first book hit number one on Amazon.com. Your acting agent dropped you, but your best friend just got cast in a new series. You've just broken up with the love of your life, and everywhere you look there's an issue of Modern Bride. Despite your best efforts, your skin is turning green. We're all a little ashamed to admit our own lovelessness when it comes to jealousy and envy. In a world that has constantly drilled into us a belief in scarcity, it seems that there are only so many pieces of the pie. If someone else gets a piece, we think there must be less for us. But in God's universe, there is no scarcity. There's always enough, because consciousness is endlessly creative. No one else's good fortune diminishes our own, except when we choose to denigrate it. Only our own judgment can stop the flow of goodness to our door. Abundance is our spiritual birthright, which is ours to either receive or resist. Our blessing someone else's abundance only attracts abundance to us, just as judging those who have what we would like to have obstructs it. No one ever wants to feel jealous, of course. It's a feeling that comes over all of us despite our best intentions. We feel we can't help it at times when someone else gets the promotion or the credit or the relationship or the money. Their win can trigger primitive feelings of failure or loss, and spiritual principle has little or no power to assuage that pain. Mystics do not deny these negative emotions. We surrender them. We know we're feeling them for a reason, as they often represent the places in our psyche where we relive previous wounds within the context of current experience. The negative emotion we're feeling now, if we surrender it deeply and ask for God's healing, is our chance to transform the past and be free of its pain in the present. In the midst of our pain, we can reach for truth, for the abstract principles by which we reinterpret our experiences in a more positive light. A tough mind is the greatest compliment to a tender heart. Embracing God's truth is a spiritual act. He alchemizes our emotions, providing the bridge from fear to love. Think of the mystical 3 days between the crucifixion and the resurrection as the time it takes for a situation to change once spirit has infused our consciousness. As we come to look at an experience differently, in time it begins to transform. The choice to perceive any situation within a spiritual context cuts through our negativity. Where we place our faith is critical, for we do live in a limitlessly abundant universe. And even when we feel loss and limitation, our choice to affirm what we know to be true, that we are limited by nothing, brings the power of truth to bear on any situation. Where we place our faith is critical. We can have faith in a world of limitation, or we can have faith in a world of limitless good, and it shall be given to us according to our faith. What we have faith in is what we will experience on some level. I once had a friend who was a struggling actor. I was always impressed by how genuinely happy he was when one of his friends got a break. Regardless of any pain or disappointment he might have been feeling about his own career, he was always sincere in his congratulations for others. When his big break did come, I was not surprised. By celebrating the success of others, he helped draw success toward himself, and I wondered if I could have done as well. Years ago, I noticed that several women who had started out by attending my lectures were now giving talks to audiences of their own, appearing on television at times in places where I no longer did. And I did feel a little jealous. I had to feel those feelings and not deny them. The only negative feelings that have the power to hurt us are those that have not been processed and surrendered. It's only when we put our hurt feelings into the fire of transformation, allowing ourselves to feel them and continuing to surrender them, that they finally begin to burn away. I prayed for those women and their continued success, and as time went on, my own thoughts and feelings began to transform. I learned so much from them, gaining insight into how I might have appeared to others when I was younger, and about how best to fill the role of who I am now with gratitude and grace. Those women were newer on the scene, a little hotter, a little younger. But once I gave them that, grieving the role that I can no longer play, and passing that torch along to them, I received the blessing of another realization. I saw that now I'm an elder of sorts in my professional community. I have a role to play as someone who has been around a while, and my niche today is every bit as significant as the niche that now belongs to them. But I had to let go of what had been mine in the past in order to receive what is mine today. For women, it can be particularly hard to deal with physical jealousy in our society, which is so geared toward youth and beauty. Many women of my generation are grappling with this phenomenon in our middle years, having so glorified our own youth and set the precedent for its overemphasis. Younger women, whose skin so glows with the voluptuousness we naively thought would be ours forever, can be particularly hard to love and bless. Now we tell ourselves we're older and wiser. We're becoming the elders and we should honor that role. Society needs its elders, etc. But often what we're really thinking is, yeah, I'm older and wiser, but I would rather look good. I know that society needs its elders, but I wish I wasn't one of them. We try to pace on a more politically correct consciousness, yet still, we need to feel our authentic feelings, or our healing will not be authentic either. Often we're confronted by people who have something we used to have, or have something we never had and something we want. There are often things to grieve in life, whether they be youth or lost opportunities or people who have moved on. And grief is an important step along the spiritual path, because only when we've fully grieved something can we completely let it go. Dreams often do die hard, and there's nothing negative about feeling their loss. Only when we have truly cried all our tears have we cleansed ourselves of the toxic barriers to the experience of genuine joy. By surrendering to God's will, we receive so very much more than we would ever get by allowing jealousy to guide our thoughts and behavior. From acceptance and surrender, at last there comes an awe-filled grace, and with grace comes the opening of our eyes. We begin to see that every circumstance and every situation is just a corner of an infinite universe. No corner is really so good or bad, as it is simply a place the soul is in need of experiencing now. Whatever it is, it will not last. Whatever it is leading to something better. And whatever it is actually perfect. 2 p.m. Making decisions. Maybe I should let my daughter go to the school her friends are attending. Or maybe I should make her go to the other one. Maybe I should take the job in Cincinnati. Or maybe I should stay in Dallas. Maybe I should keep fighting to make this relationship work. Or maybe I should let it go. Making decisions is the worst thing in the world. Or maybe it's not. I can't decide. Having to make decisions can be awful. We go round and round in our minds, not quite knowing which set of factors should be given greater weight. Sometimes reason competes with gut instinct, which only seems to make matters worse. But what if we could place all our decisions in the hands of God? What if a decision surrendered to the divine was a decision surrendered to the highest levels of intelligence, wisdom, and love? We're not schooled by traditional modes of thinking to believe that such effortlessness is possible, and so we remain locked into the stress of making decisions about a future we cannot forecast. We stand before a bend in the road without knowing what's around the corner, yet we are expected to make decisions about what might be there, decisions that could affect the rest of our lives. Metaphysics is the study of the invisible forces that underlie our human experience. And God, according to metaphysical interpretations of religion, dwells in a realm that is separate from our human drama, in which the horrors and pain of this world do not exist. But he sends into this realm a divine ambassador, imbued with his power to deliver us from fear to love. One of the names of that ambassador is the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is the part of our mind that remains in conscious contact with God, we can safely place all decisions in his hands. The mortal ego dwells in linear time and does not know the future. The Holy Spirit dwells in eternity, and therefore does. He knows not only what will happen in the future, but also how every decision made will affect every living thing forever. Imagine an infinitely complex computer that could reliably analyze any situation and give a readout to the nth detail of what would happen if this, this, or that were to occur. We don't get to see the readout, of course, but we are given simple instructions how best to behave in order to support the highest outcome for ourselves and others. The instructions might be as simple as an intuitive flash or a complex process of growth and understanding that gradually unfolds within us. There have been situations where I made what turned out to be a wrong decision, and I had to experience the remorse that comes when we realize we've acted against our own instincts and now regret it. Often we receive a kind of inner knowing about something, yet we disregard that knowing because we can't rationally explain it. The more we pray, meditate, and take our spiritual practice seriously, the better listeners we become to the small, still voice for God. We come to understand that there are means of knowing beyond the rational. Now that I've fully realized how much smarter God is than I, and how willing He is to share what He knows, my life is much easier. It is not an abdication of responsibility, but rather the ultimate taking of responsibility to ask God to do our thinking for us. He's not outside us after all. He is the mind of the realized self. Sometimes we'll wonder, should I have that meeting on Thursday or Friday? We look at our calendar and see that Thursday is the less busy day, therefore the most rational day to set up the meeting. But something inside keeps saying, do it on Friday. So many times in my life, I've gone with Thursday, only to have something happen later that made Thursday very much the wrong day, and Friday, of course, would have been perfect. Sometimes Spirit speaks loudly and directly. A friend of mine was once deciding whether or not to run for mayor of his hometown. I knew he was going through a lot of questioning, trying to weigh all the various factors involved in making such a decision. One day, he called to chat. "So, how's it going, Steve?" I asked him. "Oh," he said, "it's such a whirlwind here. I don't know what to do. Bob Garner might run for his congressional seat, in which case I don't want to run against him. But he might not run, because he might want to run for senator. The senator might not be running anyway, because he might want to come back here and run for governor. In the meantime, everyone keeps asking me to run for mayor. But I can't decide, because I think maybe I should stay out of politics for another year or two and establish myself in the community first. Then again, I think maybe I should make the run for mayor. And I have to decide because the filing date is next week, and I keep going back and forth, and it's driving me nuts." Well, it was driving me nuts, too, just listening to him. My head was whirling. "Steve," I said, "you're thinking about this in such a worldly way. Political strategizing tends to be very left-brain and rationalistic. Have you considered making the decision about what to do from a spiritual perspective?" "That would be great," he said. "But how do I do that?" "Just ask God to decide for you," I told him. "Simply ask Him. You can't possibly know what the future holds. You can't know all the various factors going on behind the scenes. So just ask God if He wants you to be in politics, if that's the best way you can serve Him. And if it is, then please let you know whether to run for mayor in this next election." "That sounds great," Steve said. And so we prayed. We placed his career and this particular decision in the hands of God. "Well, thank you so much," he said when we'd finished the prayer. "I feel so much lighter." After that, we got off the phone, and about 15 minutes later, my phone rang again. It was Steve. "You won't believe what happened," he exclaimed. "When I was talking to you, I was on the phone in my office, which is in a space behind my house. Right after we finished our call, I walked back into the house to get some coffee, and the minute I walked in, the phone rang. I picked it up, and it was the editor from our local newspaper. He was calling to give me a heads up about an anonymous ad that was placed in his paper today and that will be running in tomorrow's edition. It's a full page that simply says, 'Run, Steve, run.'" We laughed at the amazing serendipity, and after that, Steve certainly felt that he knew what he should do. I don't think he will ever forget that day or doubt that God can answer his questions. God's answers don't always come through as loudly or as clearly as full-page newspaper ads, but they find their way to us nevertheless. Sometimes we don't hear an answer because the answer lies in more fully living the question. But cultivating a state of mind in which our burdens and questions are placed where they belong, in the hands of one who knows what to do with them, is a mystical power no worldly means of decision-making can match. And sometimes we hear exactly what God is telling us, but we are not yet prepared to own up to what we know. Finally, the mystic comes to realize God will listen and God will answer with a prescience and intelligence and love for us and for everyone. in the whole entire world. 3 p.m. Feeling bored. You've been on the freeway for an hour and a half, and you're moving at perhaps 20 miles an hour. The smog is thick and the air is hot. This day is just the same old thing, with no variety or enchantment or joy. Will you be making this commute forever? Is this what you were born to do? You could have sworn your life was more important than this. Every day, millions of people commute long, boring hours to jobs they don't love and then go home to families that are not particularly happy. It is amazing how much time we spend on things that feel like wasted time. The circumstances of our lives are not always exciting, yet they tend to change only when we do. The excitement we seek will not come from an external source, but only from an internal one. I've never known an exciting person who lived a really boring life. An exciting person makes a decision to live a more exciting way, to read substance instead of junk, to listen to books on tape instead of listening to bad radio, to engage in things that matter instead of frivolous pursuits. Every moment faithfully lived is a chance to practice the art of living. A life of magnitude does not just happen. It is consciously chosen. Living is an endlessly creative process in which we work on creating the life we want through our willingness to be who we would like to be. Spiritually, there's a lesson in every moment. When we're seemingly stuck in a boring routine, the miracle lies not so much in finding something else to do as in realizing how much we can do in any single moment through the power of our own consciousness to transform ourselves and the world around us. According to A Course in Miracles, only what we are not giving can be lacking in any situation. How many times are we tempted to say, "Well, this is just boring work, so I don't really need to show up for it fully. I don't need to be energetic or excellent. It's really not an important job." Yet when we say our job is boring, often we're merely indicating our unwillingness to show up fully for it. Failing to be a giver, we feel ungiven to. Failing to show up fully for life, our life then seems to feel empty. But if we give it just a moment's thought, we realize our lives are usually far, far better than those of billions of people around the world. In any given moment, someone is tortured, someone is starving, someone is dying a painful death or grieving his or her most beloved. If people can rise above those things, and miraculously they do, then we can pick up our mystical wands and rise above the frustration of being stuck in traffic. The frustration of traffic is a good metaphor for the frustration of modern life. We want to get somewhere, but it's going too slow and all these other people are in our way. If we wish to remain at the effect of traffic or of anything else, then that's our choice. The day is hot, perhaps, and we have no air conditioner, or the day is cold and we have no heater. We can think, "Poor me. The drivers around us are acting nuts." We can think, "These people are total jerks." We can think that way if we choose to, but we cannot diminish the power of our thoughts. Every thought of victimization or attack is an attack upon ourselves. When we think them, we are opening a door. Enter stress, enter sickness, and enter fear. Using a mystical wand is a perceptual choice. In any given moment, we can reach for prayer the way some people reach for cigarettes or food. Prayer is a conscious decision to realign ourselves with divine right order in the full awareness that without this realignment, we are at the mercy of a chaotic world, and we need not be. The children of God are held back by nothing when we remember who we are. And the only way to remember who we are is by also remembering who everyone else is. The drama of the material plane is an illusion that hides a truer truth. The mystic has asked for new eyes, through which we see much more than other people stuck in traffic with us, or on the subway with us, or in life with us. With mystical eyes, we see many other souls, hoping as we do, hurting as we do, trying their best from day to day, just as we do. As we expand our sense of their lives, we expand our experience of our own. None of us in our spiritual essence is just a mortal creature, defined and limited by the material world. Rather, we are children of God who have been limited by nothing so much as by the smallness of our story. the story we have told ourselves and believed when others have told us, that to be human is to be limited, powerless, or weak. It is not the transformation of our circumstances, but of our self-perception, from identifying with our limited bodies to our infinite spirits, that frees the world around us to sparkle with infinite possibilities. You are free to experience life negatively or positively, and the choice you make determines whether you are at cause or at effect of the life you're living. You could be standing at your kitchen sink or sitting at your desk, sweeping your floor or painting a picture. It doesn't matter where you are or what you're doing. You could be in a castle by the sea, changing a baby's diaper, or living in a prison cell. Your mind is holy because you are a child of God. And now, in this moment, you have no higher purpose in life, nor will you ever, than to merely know that holiness, to be it, and to extend it outward to bless the world. As you do, you are initiating a spiritual propulsion more powerful than any worldly force, as the generosity of the mystical mind reflects the fundamental nature of God. In reflecting God's love, we extend His love. And that which extends outward to bless others automatically extends inward as well. Your life will come to reflect your decision to use your mind for holy purposes. Anything we do, anywhere we do it, is a chance to silently extend the blessing of our angelic spirit. We might be in line at the Department of Motor Vehicles. Every person in line is someone we could bless. We might be waiting in a doctor's office. Isn't there someone waiting with us who could use a kind remark, or a child who would like us to read to them? As long as our hearts are open, we can show up fully as the angels we are. Imagine an angel saying to God, "Don't send me there, please. It's a boring town." There is no corner of the earth in which God's love, expressed through you, is not desperately needed. And our most needed prayer at times is for the calming of our own impatient nature. We want an assignment from God, but we want to be glamorous. However, if we look at our circumstances closely, we will usually see why they're perfect lessons for what we most need to learn exactly as they are. Often we want to jump out of a situation and into another one, when we have not yet truly mastered the lessons inherent in the first one. Only when we have done that will our lives transform. Otherwise, no matter where we go or what we do, we will subconsciously manufacture the same situation over and over again. Remember, Cinderella's godmother didn't order out, but rather transformed the pumpkins and the mice and the rags that were already there. Anything and everything is the raw stuff of miracles. We don't have to be somewhere else, doing something else, in order to use our power to serve the holy and the good. Every single part of reality is an aspect of the greater glory of God. Often, when the modern mind experiences itself as bored, it's actually merely addicted to cheap stimulation, having been trained by television and so forth to constantly jump out of its center. Learning how to slowly and purposefully arrange flowers in a vase, or how to enjoy ourselves while watching a small child play the same game over and over, can be a sign not of giving up, but of growing up. We finally come to realize that there's not really a world out there at all, but merely a projection of all our private thought forms. Our capacity to behave powerfully in the outer world is increased by our ability to master the art of living serenely within the internal one. And sometimes we're bored because the situation is asking us to do what we don't want to do, but would be better off if we did. When my child was very little, I lived in a small town for several years. While there, I didn't like it. I missed the action of a big city. I wanted the stimulation of late-night dinners at noisy restaurants. What other people considered calming and restful made me want to climb the walls. And just being a mother felt boring to me at times. I found it difficult to be with my little girl the way she wanted me to. I would grow bored at the park, watching her slide down the same sliding board again and again, or pushing her on the same swing for hours. Now, I think it's the coolest thing in the world, being with a little child in the park, simply playing. I'm finally at a point where I can appreciate the beauty of just being somewhere. My nervous system no longer revolts against it. I'm no longer under the illusion that there's more exciting action somewhere else. So what I realized, unfortunately, after I had left that town, was that my discomfort there was my detoxing from the overstimulation of the previous few years of my life. And the fact that I had very little to do while there, besides being with my daughter, was in God's mind precisely the point. I had been given those 4 years as a gift, the divine opportunity to deeply and mindfully concentrate on bonding with my daughter. But because I was so agitated, emotionally resisting my experiences, I was blind to many miracles that were offered to me. According to the Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard, life is lived forward, but understood backward. The mystic seeks to deeply understand life while it's happening. Today, my only desire is to make the most of whatever experiences I'm having at the moment. And whenever I'm tempted to think that those experiences are boring, that the excitement of life would surely lie somewhere else, then I remember that I'm always at choice. Experience the miracles of life as they come to me or blind myself to them with the audacity to believe that God ever did not know what he was doing. God always knows what he is doing. The question is, do we? The mystic, knowing there's nowhere where God is not, has realized that his unfolding wisdom never stops. There's often hidden power in the times when nothing seems to be happening at all. The times when the material world takes less precedence are times when the holy has more chance to breathe. As I drive my daughter to school, we often use that time to pray for the day, to focus on what she would wish to have happen, and to surrender the day ahead to God. How could we consider it wasted time to have met with God and planned a new world? 4 p.m.
Arguing.
I should never have trusted you, he said, gazing out the window and sipping his juice.
You should never have trusted me? I jumped to my feet. Do you think this is my fault?
You should have called them on time.
You should have paid the installment. I couldn't call them when the bill wasn't paid.
He looked at me with steely eyes. No love. No humor. I started to cry. Sometimes it's not the all-out wars, but the common arguments that wreck relationships. Love is strong, but it's also fragile. Everyone wants to be treated tenderly, and it's easy to forget that when we strongly disagree. The mystic doesn't avoid a disagreement so much as infuse it with grace. A disagreement is like a cut on the skin. You need to treat it gently and not cut further. So it should be when we see things differently, that the gentleness of spirit guides our speech. Emotional havoc usually comes not from the issues that divide us, so much as from the things we say and do because of the issues that divide us. Indeed, it's often fairly simple things that we disagree about. Learning how to disagree with love is an important skill on the mystical path. First of all, we need to acknowledge that people do disagree. Avoiding a disagreement on the misguided principle that spiritual people don't have them is as spiritually immature as it is psychologically unsound. A disagreement and an argument are two different things. Indeed, a disagreement need not become an argument when the people involved have the personal skills to hold on to higher consciousness while on lower ground. According to A Course in Miracles, our job is to tell someone they're right, even when they're wrong. That doesn't mean we're supposed to lie. It does mean, however, that it's our mission to affirm someone's humanity, even when we're disagreeing with his or her perceptions. Our spiritual challenge in any situation is first to recognize a person's love and innocence, and then to speak from that perspective. For it is not our disagreements that wound, it's our criticism, attack, and blame that wound. Until we know we're on solidly loving ground, past the temptation to even subtly blame, we are not yet poised for a miracle. But spirituality means a whole lot more than merely speaking in softer tones. Judgment can whisper, and it's still a judgment. Our spiritual task is to surrender the thought that we have the right, in any situation, to judge whom God would never judge, or condemn whom God would never condemn. And that means everyone. God's perception is that each and every one of us is his beloved child in whom he is well pleased. And it is in learning to think as God thinks that we find mastery in life and love. So it is that when we disagree with someone, our prayer should not be that their eyes be opened to our point of view, but that our eyes be opened to theirs. According to A Course in Miracles, we try to understand someone in order to decide whether or not they're worthy of our love. But until we love them, We cannot understand them. Once we do, when we have allowed our hearts to be softened into genuinely right relationship, the words with which we express ourselves in a disagreement become guided from a higher source. We remember to point out how much we appreciate someone before we point out what we perceive to be a problem. We're willing to express ourselves from a place of questioning rather than a place of blame. And we're able to see the difference between criticism, which tears people down, and honest disagreement, which can actually be a creative and even collaborative process. When our basic humanity is affirmed, it's usually not that hard to hear people say that they disagree with us. Sometimes it's even fun, like a mental fencing match. But no one wants to feel the sword in their side, and anyone who places it there has not learned the spiritual skills of communication. The problem, of course, is that it's not always easy to see the innocence in someone, particularly when we disagree with him or her. Yet that work, the inner effort to achieve our own right-mindedness, is the work that God requires of us. He does not need us to police the universe. He did not send us to earth to set other people straight. He sent us here to become perfect ourselves, which we're not doing by definition when we're pointing our finger at someone else. The truth is, it doesn't feel good to separate ourselves from others through judgment or blame. It behooves us to ask ourselves, as it says in A Course in Miracles, do I prefer to be right or to be happy? When we disagree with someone, as much as we might be tempted to immediately express ourselves to them or to someone else about them, our best move is always to talk to God first. Dear God, please take away my temptation to judge. Please show me this person as you would see them. Please show me their innocence that I might see mine. Amen. And then it is wise to hold our tongue until the hand of God has come upon us, readjusting our mental and emotional energies. The Holy Spirit needs time to work, to enter our psychic bloodstream. And when he does, he quickens the spirit within us. When that has occurred, when we're reconciled with our own divinity, we are automatically reconciled with others. But until we do, we argue and emotional danger looms. A small argument festers and things are left unsaid. During the next encounter, someone makes a jab that is actually in reaction to what occurred before, and on until grace breaks the chain. Finally, someone, and it need not be both parties, prays for help. Dear God, please help us find the love between us. I know it's there, and I'm willing to change that I might see it. Thank you, God. Amen. Listening to the ego, for whom separation is not a problem but a goal, we allow mental conflicts to separate our hearts. This divides us not only from one another, but also from the experience of God. And that place where we feel we have been cast out of someone's heart is our exile from the Garden of Eden. And in that exile, we are terrified. We then subconsciously respond from our terror, not at having been disagreed with, but at having been cast from the garden of God's love. At such a moment, when we have been attacked, the mystic's prayer is to feel from God the love that has been denied us by someone else. We pray for the ability to send love to someone who has withheld it from us, that we not contribute to a wheel of suffering between us. Whether we are attacking someone or being attacked, our correction comes from the hand of God. It is our willingness to see things differently, our willingness to see that innocence beyond the veil of someone's personality, that opens our hearts to receive God's grace. And if that grace does not come immediately, that doesn't mean it's not coming. There are layers of pain that we must burn through before we can recognize love in every situation. None of us can always do it, but our willingness confers upon us a mantle of light, and the light will penetrate the darkness of guilt. This penetration of darkness by the light of God is a miracle in our hearts, and we will feel it when it comes. According to A Course in Miracles, we should interpret all behavior in one of two ways, as love or as a call for love. When someone has not shown us their love, our power lies in knowing that they would have had they known how. They're not wrong, so much as they are wounded, and our role is not to judge them but to heal them. It is in cleaving to our own love that we awaken it in others. In any situation where love does not rule, affirm that only love is real. Say it, repeat it, chant it like a mantra. Allow it to cast out all thoughts of blame and judgment and fear. Think of the mean-spiritedness of someone. then affirm that only love is real. Watch a horrible story on the TV news, then affirm that only love is real. Feel your own fears about this or that, then affirm that only love is real. This does not put you in a state of denial, but rather in a state of transcendence. You're not pretending that something's not really happening, but only that it is not really happening. And just as the Wicked Witch of the West disappeared when Dorothy threw water on her, no manifestation of fear will long remain once humanity has risen to the understanding that only love is real and nothing else exists. If you had a fight with someone, sit down and pray. Dear God, I surrender this argument to you. Remove, dear God, the walls between us. Send your spirit here to remind us both of our innocence and our love. May forgiveness reign. Dear God, may we begin again. Amen. And think about how many times we've had arguments with friends or family that seemed so intense when they occurred. But years later, it's so easy to forgive because no one really remembers anymore who said or did what to whom. We go through the years and we learn from life, finding it easier at last to both apologize and forgive. Ultimately, everything but love burns away. The power of forgiveness lies in knowing that that will happen, even when it hasn't yet. We can skip the despair and go straight for the love. Instead of trying to find common ground, we can claim common ground. And in fact, it is only the ground we stand on together that is even real at all. 5 p.m. Hoping against hope. He said when he left that he might be back, that he needed some time to see this through, that maybe he would come back to us. I saw my little boy cry but try to act like he wasn't when I told him that Dad wasn't coming home tonight. The baby kept saying, "Daddy," softly as I put her to bed, and my oldest daughter said nothing. If he doesn't come back, I don't know how we'll live through this. Oh my God, I hope he will. I hope he will. Sometimes we hope against hope for a particular outcome. Our estranged spouse will come back. The cancer will be cured. We will get that job. Yet there are often times when we do not get that for which we must fervently wish. Not everyone who hopes for something gets it. In the words of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., if you lose hope, somehow you lose the vitality that keeps life moving. You lose that courage to be, that quality that helps you to go on in spite of it all. But how do we retain the spirit of hope when our circumstances seem almost hopeless? Hope springs eternal, not because of the nature of the world, but because of the nature of God. The mystic knows that the light of creation does not emanate from the material world, and so it is useless to seek it there. Nothing on the material plane is deeply stable. A house built on sand is vulnerable to weather, as Jesus said, while a house built on rock will stand. The material world is what the Buddha called Maya, or illusion, testifying not to God's reality, but to man's illusion of separation from God. It is not the true kingdom, and while it can reflect our good, it is a reflection only. It is not the source of our good, because it is not the source of us. It's best that we do not place our hope in worldly satisfaction, because at the most fundamental level, there isn't any. Worldly satisfaction can bring temporary pleasure, which is certainly good. But nothing in the material world is deep enough to satisfy the true yearning of our souls. Our greatest hope is for the experience of joy. And often we're not as smart as we think we are when it comes to predicting what would bring us that joy. The mystic hopes not for a particular outcome then, but for the best outcome for all concerned. And what that is can only be determined by God. Hope that is attached to a particular outcome is looking for pleasure, but fishing for pain, because attachment itself is a source of pain. It is best to hope for an experience of life in all its fullness, a life that can embrace both joy and sorrow and still be at peace, because joy and sorrow are sure to come in this life. Our triumph over sorrow is not that we can avoid it, but that we can endure it. And therein lies our hope. then in spirit we can become bigger than the problems we face. Our problems in this world can surely be huge, but they are never as huge as God. The issue is never how bad things are, but how good God is. Hope lies in having more faith in the power of God to heal us than the power of anything to hurt or destroy us. In realizing that as children of God, we are bigger than our problems, we have the power at last to confront them. For all manifestation of fear is a reflection of the fact that humanity has forgotten its spiritual identity. In beginning to remember it, we put fear on notice that its days are numbered. When the ego analyzes a problem, the spirit accepts that there is an ultimate answer that is the answer to every problem. And that is why we place what we hope for in the hands of God. Our hope is that he will illumine our hearts, that he will become the people he would have us be. For in the presence of an awakened spirit, all problems fall away. We are the children of a loving God for whom nothing is impossible. As we remember that, we become as powerful as we are meant to be. We are not meant to cower before the darkness of the world. Let it cower before us. Every problem is merely another opportunity to use our miraculous wands to bring forth good. The suffering of the world is not the point of human existence. The point of human existence is that in God, all suffering ends. Through God, we celebrate a happy ending to every situation, convinced that it has occurred already. And it's out of that conviction that miracles arise. The resurrection of Jesus, Buddha's enlightenment under the Bodhi tree, and the deliverance of the Israelites to the promised land are not fairy tales. They are messages from God. Their point is not what we should hope for, but rather what we should consider done. The miracles we can lean on because they were accomplished for all eternity. God has built into the structure of creation that everything dark will turn light again. True hope lies not in an illness cured or a marriage reconciled, but in a state of mind. The woman whose husband has left her should pray not that he come home, but that God carry her through this ordeal even if he doesn't. She should not pray, "Dear God, please make my husband come back to me," for she knows that God has given us all free will. But she prays in spite of her tears. "Dear God, I place this situation in your hands. May my husband find true happiness. May we all find true happiness. If his happiness lies here with me, then please touch his heart. And if it does not, then please heal mine. May your will be done. Amen." The resurrective tendency of the universe is always at work in our personal trials and in our collective challenges. God, in his awesomeness and infinitude, has provided a solution to every problem the moment the problem occurs. The part that any of us can play in providing that solution is etched on our hearts. Even now, while the world is suffering the scourge of terror, our faith is to remember that God's harmony reigns supreme. God's light is not always our experience, but it can always be our faith. Blessed are those who have faith who cannot see. For nothing is ever as it appears to be. For someone who is in prison, true hope lies not simply in an early release date, but in the knowledge that in God's world there are no walls. The only walls that can hold us back are the walls that divide our hearts. Even within prison walls, we can cultivate a heavenly garden by fostering a beloved community. Our hope in God is not a hope for something to happen in the world, but for something to happen within us. Essentially, our greatest hope has already been realized. Heaven is here and now in our capacity to realize our oneness with all of life. Nothing can happen to make God not God, love not the only reality, or spirit not eternal. Our hope has already been met with a gigantic yes from God. We are the ones who keep saying no. Still, the offer to love instead of fear remains. We can choose again at any moment. We can withdraw our faith in the thought forms that have guided us to where we are, realizing their complete inadequacy to guide us where we would like to go. To place our hope in God is to place our hope in love. We're not hoping that this or that will happen, but that we'll achieve a state of consciousness in which whatever happens, we will not swerve from love or peace. Hope is simply an attitude, placing trust in the mystery of the universe before trust in the things of this world. God has promised our return to the garden, but when we get there, it is entirely up to us. We may travel long and vicious lengths down the paths of fear, but someday, somewhere, we realize that our choice is either to live in fear or to learn to live another way. God is not our servant, but our deliverer. He enters where we invite him, but an invitation not offered in love is not an invitation at all. Our hope is that one day he will have taught us how to love one another so completely that we will transform the entire world. In the meantime, our hope is born of participation in hopeful solutions, for ultimately, the only way to feel hope is to give hope to someone else. And then we see that it's all around us. The world should feel hopeful because you are here. You are the hope because God is in you. 6 p.m. Feeling guilty. I was driving home 3 blocks. The stop sign was there. I had seen it before, but that day I was in a hurry. I don't remember hitting the car, but I remember seeing it fly across the intersection. I saw the car doors open and children started piling out, several of them, more than I would have thought possible for one car. And then came the woman, holding a baby. I had no idea whether or not the child was alive. The woman looked at me and said, so soulfully, "Why, lady, why?" Sometimes we feel we've made a mess of something important, and it seems there's nothing we can do to change it. We look back with remorse and wish to ourselves, "If only I had said this," or "If only I had done that." We can spend years condemning ourselves for having failed to realize the wisdom of a course we chose not to take or the ridiculousness of one we did. At such times, we're apt to ask ourselves, "What could I have been thinking?" Yet often we find that the problem was not what we were thinking, but that we were not really thinking at all. We were not deeply reflective, much less spiritually guided, in making a particular decision. We simply surrendered to the shallow thoughts that too often pass for real thinking today, following the path of least resistance, often the path of least nobility, virtue, and conscience. And now we are suffering accordingly. Fortunately, from a metaphysical perspective, the past can always be reclaimed. In the words of A Course in Miracles, "Nothing can be lost except in time, and time does not exist." Even if we've chosen a path that was not illumined, one that was not an expression of love or wisdom, then the possibility we chose not to manifest still exists as an abstract reality. It's like a computer file that exists but has not been downloaded. The loving reaction to any situation, regardless whether or not it has been manifest, dwells as a possibility in the mind of God and therefore awaits our decision to choose it. Let's say Jennifer was unkind to you. She betrayed a confidence or lied about you to a coworker. You might not have been forgiving toward her, though that certainly would have been the highest expression of your essential self. You might have understood the need for forgiveness, perhaps, but it was still too much of a stretch for you emotionally. The fact that you might have forgiven her, that in an enlightened state you would have forgiven her, means that the choice for forgiveness will be waiting for you until you're ready. You will now meet Jennifer, or someone just like her, no matter where you go. For forgiving the particular issue she represents in your life is the lesson your soul needs to learn. That issue will now be scripted into the curriculum of your life's journey in order to motivate you to find your true self, your loving self that is aligned with the forgiveness of God. You will become more careful with your confidences and also less sensitive to other people's opinions. After encountering an issue and getting it wrong a few times, we become much more motivated to get it right. Praying for Jennifer, sending her light and love, is a mystical practice with far more power than anything the ego would have us do. It is the only thing that will make us invulnerable to the lovelessness of others. In any given moment, with everything we think or say or do, it's as though we're pushing a button on a computer and bringing up a particular file. There are an infinite number of files in the universe, and one of them is named God's Will. We click on this file by praying, "May God's will be done." Life is so much easier when we live by that thought, for it is a prayer for right-mindedness. It is a prayer that we create only the good. We choose a file other than God's will,
let's say, defensiveness, blame, or control, but the file marked God's will still exists in the computer and can be downloaded at any time. It's the one file that can never, ever be deleted from the system. You made a lot of money, but you weren't ready to stop self-sabotaging? You had a wonderful partner, but you failed to realize how lucky you were? You had wonderful kids, but you spent too little time with them, and now you hardly know them? There are so many ways that a person can blow it. And while our guilt can sometimes feel overwhelming, remember there is nothing God cannot do. There is no gap He cannot fill. There is no mistake too big for God to rectify. Feeling guilty serves no one, but rather keeps us stuck in self-defeating patterns. Humility lies in atoning for our errors, becoming fully accountable for them in our own minds, and if necessary, in our communication with others, and asking God to heal us. Only then can we begin again from a healed and holy place. Whenever we have strayed from the light, thoughtlessly or recklessly plowing ahead without God's guidance, we can always go back in our minds to the moment we made the mistake, humbly turn it over to God, and ask for the chance to begin again. The following prayer from A Course in Miracles is for just that moment. We are reminded by the Course, the Holy Spirit will respond fully to your slightest invitation. I must have decided wrongly, because I'm not at peace. I made the decision myself, but I can also decide otherwise. I want to decide otherwise, because I want to be at peace. I do not feel guilty, because the Holy Spirit will undo all the consequences of my wrong decision if I will let Him. I choose to let Him, by allowing Him to decide for God for me. And once the pain of guilt begins to recede, the alchemical processes of transformation begin. We can feel ourselves growing in spiritual maturity. Our thoughts and actions grow stronger and wiser. Through the grace of God, we become more mystically aware in the area in which we made the mistake than we were even before we made it. When we have forgiven ourselves, yep, I'm a human being and I make mistakes, and made appropriate amends, then God's Spirit will offer us another chance at the fullness of life and love. Sometimes it's the same situation brought back around again, and we will be grateful in ways we were not grateful before, never again taking the miracles of life for granted. The next time we meet Jennifer on the road, there will be no need to experience anything but peace with her. In our youth, we're tempted to think that nothing really matters. We have so much time, it doesn't matter. So much love, it doesn't matter. And so much everything, it doesn't matter. But when we've lived enough and made enough mistakes, we learn how very much things matter. We're often horrified at how carelessly we had lived before. Yet God's compassion is with us at every step, not seeking to judge but to heal, that we might learn from life and then proceed differently. We've usually not done as much damage as we fear, and God is so infinitely powerful that He can transform and redeem whatever damage we did do. It is part of the miraculous mercy of God that He is there for us when we've made a mistake, as much as He is there for us when we've been our very best. In the Bible, it was the returning prodigal son who received a great reception from his father, while the son who had not left home received no such fanfare. And we are an entire generation of prodigal sons. Our false ambitions, our idolatry, our breaches of integrity, our lack of ethics, our societal injustices. There is something for almost any conscious person to feel guilty about, for who among us has not been tainted by the corruption of our times? But it is the darkest places that lead us to light when they lead us to the arms of God. Such is the infinite nature of His love that there is nothing we can do to make Him turn His back on us. To punish ourselves endlessly for our mistakes is to doubt Him in His capacity to correct and heal all things. Do we need to make amends? Oh, yes. Do we need to take a fearless moral inventory, being honest about our weaknesses and willing to let them go? Absolutely. But do we need to go live forever with the guilty feelings of a hopeless sinner? No. Because the meaning of sin is that we missed the mark, we made a mistake. And God's desire is always to heal us, not punish us. To correct our thinking, not make us pay. The mistakes I've made in my life have humbled me. helping me to become a person who may or may not have the same chances again to do the wonderful things I might have done before. But I know that the person I am today, honed in some way by the hours of remorse I've experienced, is better prepared to face the future. My mistakes have been my teachers, and my only job is to learn from them. Sometimes, the past is so painful to think about that your only salvation lies in complete surrender to the mercy of God. Only in Him are we given the strength and courage it takes to keep on walking when every step is so hard. But finally, after what can seem like an endless journey into the darkness of your own regret, you come again upon the light. You have no doubt who has set you free, for only one who is the author of forgiveness would give you still another chance. Dear God, please take the past from me. There is something I so regret. I go back to that moment and I give it to you. Please, dear God, make right my wrongs and take away my sorrow. May I begin again. Thank you, God. Amen. 7 p.m. Grieving. She was a third grade teacher and she just kept working, through chemo and radiation and numerous hospital stays. For more than 4 years, she was such a trooper. But when her boss could no longer take the sight of her headscarf, she took away her classroom and broke my sister's heart. It was that, not the cancer, that killed her. When she lost her breast, she could take the pain. But when she lost her classroom, she was done. 4 or 5 days before my sister died of cancer, my brother and I sat with her in her bedroom. She was sitting up in bed, surrounded by the kind of halo-like aura that I've often seen around those who are nearing death. My brother and I were emotional, but my sister had already passed into that almost weird serenity that often accompanies one's final hours. I began to cry, saying through my tears that the three of us hadn't taken full advantage of the opportunity we'd been given to experience what it really meant to be siblings. We hadn't spent enough time together. We'd complained about each other as often as we had celebrated each other. We'd loved each other, but passively, with fetching often drowning out our deeper feelings. And now I saw that we had utterly failed to embrace the miracle of our love for one another. In fact, we had had no idea that it was a miracle. My brother sadly nodded in agreement. But my sister said, "Yes, but it's okay, because we get it now." And there, in that moment, we really did. All three of us did. We experienced a depth of connection that we had never known, between and among us, our entire lives. Yet the fact that we had experienced even that glimpse of genuine oneness proved that such a state is possible. Whenever I think of humanity's destiny, I think of that moment with my brother and sister, and I know in my heart where we're meant to be going. We're meant for that shimmering, radiant place where everything except what is most deeply true has melted away and we can truly see. We should not have to be at death's threshold to realize that everything but love is unimportant. Yet often it's the things that are most sad which remind us how much we have to be happy about. Tears of sorrow often pave the way for tears of joy. I will never take a relationship for granted again, the way I took for granted my relationship with my sister. For the rest of my life, I will try to squeeze every last bit of juice out of love. Losing a love that mattered to me taught me to love in a way I would never have known. And I don't just grieve that I didn't know my sister longer. I grieve that I didn't know her better. Often we grieve most bitterly over things we had but did not allow ourselves fully to experience. Whatever is lived fully, it's easier to let go. Tears have taught me a tremendous amount, and I know now that they often come bearing important gifts. There has emerged a half-baked spiritual myth that invalidates sadness, claiming it is beneath us if we're walking the path to true enlightenment. But surely, one of the most powerful lines in the Bible is one of the simplest. Jesus wept. There is nothing unenlightened about crying over the tragedy of human suffering. Perhaps what is neurotic is how infrequently we do. There's an old Buddhist story about a monk who stood crying at the grave of his master. A traveler came by and saw his tears. "Why would you cry? I thought you were enlightened." To which the monk replied, "Because I am sad." Our task is not to avoid painful emotion. but rather to transform it at its roots. And that we cannot do if we don't go through the emotion authentically. Sadness has to be experienced in order to be transcended. No situation can be transformed until it is accepted exactly as it is. Remember that when her stepmother and stepsisters drove away to the ball, Cinderella simply sat down and cried. They'd quite literally left her in the dust, headed for all things fabulous while she had to stay at home. Surely Cinderella would have been justified had she run after their carriage shouting obscenities. But she didn't do that, for she is a being on the way to genuine awakening. Getting angry would not have helped. Running after her stepmother and stepsisters would not have helped, and scheming to punish them would not have helped. Such behavior might have satisfied her ego, but not her soul. Cinderella, in tune with her emotional and spiritual essence, simply sat down and allowed herself to cry. Cinderella was true to her feelings, remaining in grief as opposed to resisting the pain of it. She surrendered not to anger, but to tears. And in that state of pure sorrow at having suffered so deeply the cruelty of the world, she magnetized the presence of a divine illumined being. There is a direct connection between Cinderella's emotional integrity and her fairy godmother's appearance. By aligning herself with a higher truth, Cinderella automatically called down the inspired intercession of otherworldly forces. The key to finding the miracle inside sadness lies in learning how to allow ourselves to be sad. This is often harder than one would think. We live in a culture that mitigates against genuine emotion of any kind, because it mitigates against genuine anything. In a culture of denial, those who do not deny the depths of their feelings are often branded as fools or hysterics. Emotion not manipulated specifically for the purposes of selling something is seen as having little intrinsic value. Crying is often viewed as a waste of time or a sign of weakness. We no longer give deep cultural permission for the processes of grief. After all, it's an inconvenience to the speedy wheels of the status quo. Are you sad? Deal with it. Take this pill. Process it. And hurry. Someone once said to a friend of mine, "Your mother's been dead a month already. Aren't you over it yet?" But grief that is suppressed will force its way to expression, whether we want it to or not. It often emerges in dysfunctional ways when not allowed its proper place in the psychic and social scheme of things. There was a time when widows wore widow's weeds for a year, as past societies had a more sophisticated understanding of sadness and grief. They knew that both must be allowed in order for life to go on. The modern idea that we should move quickly through grief, because for some insane reason we should move quickly through everything, ensures that we will never move through anything in a very deep way. And then life actually does not go on at all, so much as it continually repeats itself. So it is that the modern mystic, when experiencing the heartbreak of life, does not avoid the heartbreak nor try to distance from it in the name of spirituality, mental health, or anything else. Enlightenment does not consist of pretending to be where we're not. Enlightenment means being in touch with where we are and being willing to learn what God would have us learn from it. Sometimes, the purpose of a day is to merely feel our sadness, knowing that as we do, we allow whole layers of grief, like old skin cells, to drop off us. The wisdom that comes from having experienced heartbreak cannot be bequeathed. It can only be gained through experience. And having truly felt it, we're far more likely to have compassion for others. Anything that takes us closer to true compassion takes us closer to what will one day be an experience of even greater joy. Life is often cruel. Yet I have found that there is a grief that is infused with the grace of God. At my sister's funeral, as I wept uncontrollably, my father, age 85 and nearing the end of his own life, leaned over to me, put his arms around me and said, "Littlest sister, it's all a part of the mystery." He was there, in that place where he could see that. I could see it in his eyes. And as I leaned my head upon his shoulder, continuing to cry, I knew I was on my way to the place where I would see it too. 8 p.m. Learning compassion. My sister was teaching severely disturbed children, and one day I went to assist her with her class. I met a little boy I will never forget, because it was as though he was a boy, but he was not a boy. He did not seem fully human. as I tried to keep him from attacking a box of M&Ms like an animal. I realized I was trying to reason with someone who wasn't there. Completely shaken, I ran into the bathroom crying. In a few minutes' time, my sister followed me. "What are you doing?" she scolded. "Get back in there." "I can't stand it," I cried. "It's too hard. It's too sad." "Get back in there," she commanded. "He doesn't need your pity. He needs your help." One of the things I often wonder about is how I got so lucky. I constantly read about people whose lives are so much harder than mine. On one hand, I don't believe in luck. On the other hand, I'm certainly clear that living as a woman in a democratic society is a lot more fortunate than, let's say, living as a woman in Afghanistan under the Taliban. I have known sadness and grief, of course, but some people, far too many people, live lives of unending suffering through no fault of their own. From children dying of AIDS in Africa, to young Israelis and Palestinians whose lives are put in danger by a hatred they did nothing to cause, to people in India and elsewhere living under conditions of crushing poverty, to people in our own country who are incarcerated unjustly. What is the mysterious force that seems to assign to some people such misery and to others such abundance and ease? While many religions claim to answer that question, the fact remains that there are things we cannot know. Whatever is happening is simply happening. And from a spiritual perspective, anything negative that happens has only one purpose, to foster compassion in the human heart. Anything can fuel the universal engine of compassion if our hearts are open wide enough. As it is written in the Bible, what man has intended for evil, God intends for good. Even the most horrific situations can increase within us our capacity to love. I've actually heard people say about children dying of hunger or people living in war-torn regions, "Well, that's their karma," as though that somehow ends the conversation. What an astounding way to avoid the responsibility of bearing witness to human suffering. The night before he was crucified, Jesus sat awake in the Garden of Gethsemane. When his disciples began to fall asleep around him, he said to them, "What? Can you not watch with me 1 hour?" Even when there is nothing we specifically can do to help our suffering neighbor, there is spiritual power in remaining awake with someone in the hour of his or her agony. In bearing witness to human tragedy, we light a candle in the dark that illumines the most painful night. Just as some people have talent for art and others for science, others seem to have a greater talent for compassion. Examples abound of humanitarian workers risking their lives for people living the ravages of war, of doctors giving of their talents and abilities to help those in poverty-stricken societies. But not every act of compassion is dramatic. All of us in our own way, just by being more tender and loving, can open our hearts and make a difference in someone's life. Compassion is not just emotion. It is force. It is an aspect of the infinite power of God. Humanity's next great leap in consciousness will be the realization that love is a power to be applied, no less than the power of steam, the power of electricity, or the power of the atom. What if all of us dedicated ourselves to efforts of compassion for people we will never even know and who will probably never know us? What an extraordinary burst of light would pervade the world should a shift in consciousness from narcissism to compassion become a common miracle among us. At what point does the heart burst open and commit itself to doing something, anything, if it will possibly make a difference in easing the suffering of someone else? There were ages when people sat on great powers, yet didn't know how to harness them for practical purposes. We knew there was an atom long before we knew how to split it. People enjoyed the beauty of Niagara Falls long before its hydroelectric power lit whole cities. Today, we know there's love in our hearts, but we've only begun to scratch the surface of how we can use it. It is the task of our generation to turn love into a social force, enabling us to restore and transform our world. The most significant development of the 21st century will be the harnessing of the social potential of love. Most of us don't lack compassion so much as we avoid it. We resist compassion in the United States with a peculiar hypocrisy, extolling the virtues of volunteerism, for instance, while making volunteerism more of a necessity by diminishing our budgetary commitments to the poor and powerless. We take away housing for thousands, then build 100 houses for Habitat for Humanity and everyone gets to feel good. If anything, our societal compassion, as opposed to our individual compassion, seems to be on the decline. Our primary response to human suffering appears to be making sure it occurs on the other side of town or the other side of the world. For as long as we don't realize we've turned rewarding the rich and punishing the poor into a dominant political value, we need feel neither the pangs of conscience nor the demands of compassion.